Let's pray. Father, grant me the ability to communicate your word well, and grant those who know you just gain holy vision of how to pursue things in a way that just glorifies you and blesses us. So here we are in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, as I mentioned, I'm going to be talking about what I call courting. I wish it didn't come with the negative baggage it does, but it can. For some of you, maybe it's a great word, and so I'm glad I'm using it if you're in that ballpark. But it comes attached with things. It comes attached with the idea, oh, we're back about three centuries. And, you know, this is when families made arrangements for who their kids would marry shortly after they were born. Without a clue, didn't have anything to do with love or things that we deem as relatively important, things like that. Or perhaps you're in a situation where courting was existent and there were some bad experiences, either because of some family lines that were crossed that came out in a kind of negative way, or sharp theological lines that prevented things or whatever. So all of those kinds of things can give you a bad taste. And if you're in that situation and have that, I should just set that aside. What I don't want it to do is I don't want it to get in the way of God's Word. Because God's Word has some really fantastic things in them. While I ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, I'm going to start way back in Genesis again. And I try to set some perspective. I'm going all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. If you watch, there's a flow of history that occurs, and you just get glimpses of what things were, and particularly if you watch the flow of things, you really get a sense of where things were and where they went. So, for example, in Genesis 4, there's a period of time that existed where godliness dominated the earth. Are you aware of that? There was a time that was just different. In Genesis 4:26, it says, Seth also had a son. He named him Enosh. And at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. I mean, it isn't just they said, Lord, you know, that's not what they're talking about. If you watch that phrase in Genesis, it means a commitment to the true God. And it meant that was what you did. That was the way that you lived, as you called on the name of the Lord. Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And boy, he had a different life than those around him. So there's a whole period of time that in mass they began to do that. And what might seem to be a rather trivial note really becomes highlighted when we come to Genesis chapter 6. Because it says, when men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of those that they chose. And you find out that becomes the introduction to the great judgment in Genesis. So if you go, wow, here you have a situation where people shifted the way that they chose wives and husbands for one another. They made a major shift that way, and particularly it picks up the men here who started making choices solely on the basis of looks, not on the basis of other things that are really important. Okay? Now, if you think I'm throwing all looks in the garbage can, I'm not. Nor is God. But when choices become made only on skin deep stuff, relationships are in serious trouble. And soon after that, God says, you know, the thoughts of mankind were only wicked all the time from their youth. Okay? Now, if you've watched any of the reality shows, which I hope you repented from, but if you did, and you watch these individuals who are just, they're really beautiful people, and they're picking bachelors or bachelorettes or whatever, and you watch some of that, and you watch that stuff, it's called reality show, you know, and you think, if that's all of the fanfare, all of the Hollywood, all of the hype that's put in there, and you think, well, what's below that? Below skin deep, what does it really look like? And it isn't bliss. I mean, it's the pits afterwards. So when decisions are made on that kind of a basis, it doesn't form godly relationships. As a matter of fact, it's a prelude to things that are terrible. So if we look at Genesis 4 and look at Genesis 6, we can go back and say, ah, there was a period before that that the decisions weren't made that way. They were made in a completely different way. And it was a good time. It was a good season on earth before things went south. I want you to see that, okay? So that's just kind of a glimpse. Now let's go to the other end of the spectrum. Let's go all the way to the New Testament before we get to 1 Thessalonians again. And I want to look at 1 Peter 1, 18. And I really want you to ponder this one well. I mean, this is kind of really important stuff. We've now gone from really before the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, the Covenant of Law. We've gone from there and we're all the way into the New Covenant where Jesus Christ has come. And we're dealing with people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. But we're dealing with more than what you and I tend to think about in terms of forgiveness of sins. We think of isolated things maybe that you can remember that you've done wrong. I asked in church Sunday whether anybody had stolen. There was a pretty good show of hands, didn't you think? How did this group fare? How many of you ever stolen anything in your life? Okay, so you know, how many of you lied about other people? Okay, you see, we got problem. How many of you realize how deeply you have been affected by the situation you either grew up in your parents' home or because you're in this culture that you and I live in, that you hear the music that you hear, you watch the movies that you watch, you read whatever, you listen to the iPods that you listen to, you catch things on your computer, on YouTube, or whatever you listen to, and you're kind of soaking all of this stuff up in this culture without understanding that those present you whole ways of thinking. But there's also ways of God to be thought and pondered, okay? And when Peter is working with new believers throughout what we would call Turkey today, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1 on the first part, he starts naming these provinces that were in Turkey at that time, and it's kind of almost a circular postal route that he goes through to deliver those. And he addresses all of these individuals who have newly come to faith in Jesus Christ. He tells them this, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from and were waiting for our sins or whatever." But isn't what he says? He says you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers. Okay? An empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers. And here it either runs, and if you're like me, it runs actually right into my family line. I mean, this is what was up above me. This is what was coming down to me in a freight train, really. Or you get it from our forefathers en masse, the country in which we live in, the individuals who have sown all of these things, whether it's in the documents of our government, whether it's in the music that's played, whether it's in the ethics, whether it's in the philosophy of education or all those things have come down. In a similar way, in the people of that day, they had all this stuff that had come down. They were ways. They were ways of life. They were how they lived, okay? And Peter says, you know that it wasn't with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from that. You weren't just forgiven your sins. You were redeemed from patterns of life that were handed down to you. Did you know that? Because they're the whole patterns. It wasn't just individual sins. There's whole patterns that maybe you've never even thought of before that just have come down to you. And you say, well, why do you do things that way? And you say, well, that's the way it's always been done. To my recollection, you know, you're stuck with what you remember. I want you to ask a question. Does that include the way we go about getting married? I mean, does that include that? What do you think? And one of the fascinating things, I was reflecting over some of the writing that I've done. The notes that I bring in are from chapters of a book that I'm writing. And while I was doing part of this, my father was dying. He had aplastic anemia, That meant his red count was decreasing. The red count in his blood was decreasing. And some of the reds that were there weren't good reds. They were bad reds, called plastic or deformed. So they weren't carrying the oxygen that used to be carried before. So during this season, I was trying to get back to Kansas as much as I could just to see my dad, love my dad, take care of my dad, give my sister a break because she had a major load. My dad was living on part of their farm, and she had a major load. And I just said, Linda, I'm coming down and get away. You know, just let some of the load of caring for dad just fall off of you and fall onto me because I'll be just there and devoted to him completely. But, you know, it was an amazing time. I've shared a little bit how my dad came to Christ. And when I went back there to minister to him, how we did things together. He played banjo and violin for years, and he still was able to do a little bit of that. And I'd pick up a guitar, and we'd play together and sing together until he got tired, and he got tired real fast on that. But we start talking. I mean, this is kind of my last opportunity to gain anything on perspective from my family line coming on down. So he began to share again some of the things I already knew and a whole bunch of them that I didn't know about it. And boy, when you look at the pattern of marriage coming down from me, wow, what a disaster. I was horrid. It was just terrible. My dad's mom and dad, my dad's mom went through four husbands. She was kind of the woman at the well. that was her. And her background was really crummy. As a matter of fact, when we go back far enough, we realize while she was a little girl, she was sold to her grandfather for something like a dollar bill. Can you imagine that? Did any of you have any crummy family backgrounds like that? I mean, some of the people I meet say, well, my great, 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 whatever came over in the Mayflower. What do I say? Mine came over in the brig. You know, actually, some of my ancestors were pirates and thieves and got thrown out of Scotland. I know that. So that's, you know, that's the heritage that was coming down to me. So you can hear about my dad's mom. You can hear about my dad's dad. You can look at the business they were in, which was smuggling alcohol. You can look at my dad's dad's brother who ran a brothel. You can look at all of that. You can look at the contact with Al Capone, which is really there. My claim to infame rather than fame. And then I look on my mom's side, and my mom's dad was an alcoholic, and he was just mean when he was drunk. And my mom and sister would crawl under their bed and hide and quake when he would come home, because if he caught them, he would just beat on them. You know, my mom's dad died when she was young, and when mother died, she went to stay with an uncle who abused her. Okay, can you see it? Can you see it? I mean, that's an empty way of life. And the whole way that they went about picking who to marry was pagan. It just was pagan. It was awful. And I think, wow, you know, it's amazing mom and dad actually made it. My dad really came out of a rough background. And in some ways, God just spared him. During World War II, he was aboard an ammunition ship that was bombed in a North African harbor, and which sounds terrible, but in a way it saved my dad because he just punched out an officer ashore. And his fitness report went down to the bottom of the there, and it saved him from being court-martialed. So that's the kind of family that I grew up with. And what my dad taught me wasn't really all that good kind of stuff, you know? He saw a lot of the seamy side of life. He saw a lot of the crummy side of life. And yet, in one sense, he reacted against it. In one sense, he said, boy, I don't want to have my son go through what I went through. So he reacted in some ways against his background. And rather than spend no time with me, he made it a priority to spend time with me, which I'm really grateful for. And he loved me and he disciplined me, which I'm really grateful for. Some people think discipline's inappropriate. My dad used his hand. My dad used boards. My behind smoked at times, you know. But he really did love me. He really cared for me in that. So I learned a lot of things, but one thing I didn't learn is how to go about taking a wife. And my dad would just say, "Hey, Doug, you know, you're becoming a young man and you're going to have these drives, and boy, there's a couple things I want to warn you about. And one is don't get any women pregnant." And he shared with me the basically years before his time what has become modern sex education, which is, man, use condoms. Okay? And he shared with me, he said, "I want to tell you how you get sexually transmitted disease." I shared with you a story on that. But he didn't say, "Doug, there's a way to live to avoid all of that." He didn't share that. He didn't know any of that. He didn't become a Christian till I was a junior in high school. I was just about gone from the home, you know? And when he did become a Christian, I knew more than he did. I mean, he was going to a table of contents to try to find out where books of the Bible were. He didn't know the difference between the Old and New Testament. He just didn't know much. And so I didn't get it from him. So here I got the empty way of life coming down towards me like a freight train. But at the same time, I had the Word of God and I was reading it. And it was just, it was so good. It was incriminating a lot of times. You know what I mean? You think, boy, is that convicting. Ooh. I'll set that down for a while. And then you pick it back up and you begin to realize, you know, God's ways are good. Okay? Now, so we've looked back in the Old Testament. We see kind of in a shadowy way that there was a time where people seemed to know how to go about picking a spouse. We go to the time just before the flood and we see them just choosing on the way of beauty. We watch the patterns of mankind apart from God producing what the scripture calls empty ways. We come down to the new covenant. Jesus Christ comes. He dies for our sins, but he not only died for our sins, he died us to redeem us from the empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers. Okay, now let me add a little bit more before we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So there's a world that's out there. There's a world with its ways out there. Now, how has the church fared? I mean, have you ever heard statistics on it? How has the church fared? And I'll share with you a couple statistics. These are a little bit out of date, maybe. I mean, the time I got them was a few years back. Associated Press, December 99, Birmingham, Alabama. Southern Baptists have the highest divorce rate of any Christian denomination and are more likely to get a divorce than atheists and agnostics. Isn't that encouraging? I don't find it encouraging at all. Matter of fact, I find it really depressing. Really depressing. What the statistics like that failed to show was the real content of the survey that was taken. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, there were other questions on the survey to kind of determine where they were in their thinking. And one of their questions had to do with exploring the term born again, which they claimed as part of this process. They said they were born again. And part of the questions were, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Has he ever sinned? Yes. Is that a problem? Is that a little problem or a big problem? How big a problem is it? Oh, man. If Jesus Christ sinned, then he had to die for his own sin. But what about mine? You see what I mean? When John the Baptist saw him said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." If he sinned, that would have just wiped out the qualifications of the Lamb of God. And it wouldn't have done anything. So the individuals who took the survey didn't even understand what it was to be a Christian. In other words, there are pockets within the community that are churched people who still don't understand basics of the Christian faith. I mean, that is really basic. Hard to get more basic than that. And you can say, well, I think I can understand a little bit about how those figures got that way. What do they do? What do they listen to? Who do they believe in? A sinful Christ? Do you see what I mean? You say, oh, maybe that skews it a little bit. It really does. When I came to this area years ago, I taught up at the University of Idaho in conjunction with some other situations, and I got a chance to meet a guy who was a PhD in psychology, who had another friend there that I actually did a class with, who was anti-Christian, who was against Christians, and he was in philosophy, and these two guys knew each other, kind of sparred off one another. His name was Ray Paluzian. It goes way back. And he was doing a survey in the University of Idaho and surveying what people believed compared to what they did, what they really believed versus how they lived. And his goal was to find out whether being a Christian really made a difference or not. And he came up with what he called intrinsic versus extrinsic Christianity. And he started measuring things in terms of where they really were. If they were really intrinsic Christianity, did it show up in how many times they attended church? Were they C&E? Were they Christmas and Easter people? You know, did they think they were Christians because they were born in the United States of America? How many times a week would they be in the scriptures? What difference did it make to them? And he started asking those questions, and then he compared those individuals with the way they live versus the extrinsic ones, those who merely attended, at generally not at a very impressive rate, but considered themselves Christians on that kind of a basis. Then he looked at the behavior difference, and guess what? Those were really different. Really different. Divorce rates changed. Fornication rates changed. Drunken rates changed. All of those kinds of things changed. Isn't that neat? Yay, Ray, you know, show it to your colleague at the university. So I just really appreciated that. So the statistics that I read in here don't take any of that into account. The question is, do you consider yourself a Christian? Would you call yourself born again? Okay, what's the divorce rate? It's sad. It's sad. So it's not as bad as it looks, although there's still enough kinds of problems. Anyhow, we're coming to this new section. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. By the way, how many different versions of the Bible do I have here? I want you to read with me, and I want you to watch your footnotes. Sometimes footnotes are really valuable, because sometimes a translator is at a loss to know exactly how to translate it, because he has to make a certain choice. He can't put all the options in the text. It doesn't read very well. Okay, so here's how it goes. 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4, verse 3. I'll start off with the NIV. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust, like the heathen who do not know God. Now, you got the section? Okay, when I said that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honorable. Do you see a footnote there? Do you? Well, let's read the footnote. What does it say? Does it say, or learn to acquire a wife? Yeah, mind us too. Mind us too, but who looks at that? You know, I do. RSV, same text, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from unchastity, that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor. How's that? Okay? Not in the passion of lust like the heathen who do not know God. New American Bible, 1 Thessalonians 4:4, that each of you should know how to acquire a wife for himself in holiness and honor. Today's English version, each of you should know how to live with your wife in a holy... How come you have different translations? Here's the reason, okay? It's not just spaces between words that here. It's the words themselves that are used. And the word for body is what's translated probably in the New American Standard as vessel. Did you see that? As vessel. And the question is, which vessel is he talking about? Okay? Now, if you went to 1 Peter here, it talks about the woman being the weaker vessel. It's the same word, I think it's skuos, that's used here. But in any event, it's the same word. So the question is he saying, and the other, the verb is important too. It's either to possess in a certain way or to get so that you possess, which becomes acquire. Okay? So if it's acquire your own body, that one doesn't work. If you are taking in or acquiring a wife, you're seeking and taking on a wife, then it means you really need to know how to do that. How to do that. Okay? Or if it means you already have a wife, it means possessing her or living with her. And you may see that translation, by the way, too, that you learn to live with your wife in a holy and honorable way, unlike the pagans. But I want you to know in every single case, it relates man to woman, right? I mean, there's no question that's the root of everything. That it's to relate to them in a way that's distinctly different from the pagans who don't know God. In what way? I mean, how do they relate? What's it say here? Doesn't it say in passionate lust like the heathen who don't know God? Are you with me? And you say, wow, no matter way you cut it, it talks about a relationship between men and women related to marriage that is distinctly different from the pagan culture in which they grew up. It includes, at the bare minimum, it includes, by generalization, the whole way you go about taking a husband and wife. Does that make sense to you? So it should be different. Should be different. It shouldn't be on the basis of passionate love. It shouldn't be this tainted, distorted, sex-crazed, unholy, erotic focus that the culture had. It ought to be wonderfully different. Okay? Isn't that neat? We can be different. I mean, really different. Not just forgiven for bad sexual thoughts. Not just forgiven for bad sexual sins, but redeemed from the whole ways that got us into that in the first place. For me, that's just really exciting. Because I needed that. Man, I was coming, my culture, the way of life passed down to me, man, I was just handed a ticket for immorality. I was just handed this no guidance to know how to take a wife in what way? In a way that was holy and honorable, that has honor to it. I was different. I needed that. My dad didn't have it to give me. And so here I'm trying to read. And I'm doing this at the U.S. Naval Academy, that bastion of godliness. Well, no, it isn't. Those are sailors there. Okay? Well, Fabio, you can appreciate that, can't you? I mean, these are sailors. I mean, what do they talk about? You know? The roommate that I lived with, my first class or senior year there, had just this big fold-out from the center of Playboy. He just had it on the inside of his locker door. Just naked woman. Did he know her? No. No, he didn't. Did he care for her as a person? No, he didn't. Why was the picture there? It was only for his lust. Did he care whether the woman had a bad day, had a headache all day, was trapped by this? He didn't care a bit. What was she? She was just something to consume, you know? So he, whenever there was a new centerfold, out he came. And he could tell I didn't approve. He says, Doug, what is your problem? Do you have a problem with the beauty of a woman's body? I said, no, I don't. No, I don't. That's not my problem at all. My problem is I don't want to treat a woman's body as if it were something to consume and throw away. Different. And that's what God calls his people to coming to that in a different way. And I could go through statistics on our country. I could go through statistics in other countries, like in Africa, in Botswana. If you went into the marriageable population there and you looked at the way they did it, they lived in lust. They have an economy in Botswana, or they did, that was one of the higher economies in all of Africa. They were very good at raising cattle, very good at marketing the products of cattle that they had, and they had a lot more money. They were a lot lot more positive on capital flow, but when it came to marriage, they just, the people of marriageable age, weren't interested in marriage. What were they interested in? Sex. The guys that ran the cattle would have about 5 homes. You know, one where they lived, one where they dealt with the cattle, one where they moved it on the way towards a certain step on feeding and marketing, and one, this article that I read described 5 different places where they would move in the process of raising and selling their cattle. In every place they had sexual liaisons, every one. That's 5 to 1. What was the heritage of it? Their sexually transmitted disease was going through the roof. Can you see that? But it was a product of the empty way of life. It was, they didn't see any good reason for pursuing marriage. Okay? It's just a different way. And what was the American cure? Give them condoms. Solve their problems. Meanwhile, the president of the whole nation is thinking, I'm losing a whole generation of my people. It's like this whole segment, I'm going to just lose all of that productivity. The infection rate of age was 37%. Isn't that staggering? And that was the fruit of that kind of living. But we're given something else. Okay, having said that, how does our culture go about taking a wife? What's the mechanism whereby they sort that out? How does our culture go about picking a husband? What is the mechanism whereby they go about that? How would you answer that? One word answer. Isn't it dating? Is that fair? What's the goal of dating? Or what are the goals of dating? Okay, have a good time. I mean, are you people against having a good time? Okay. What's wrong with that? Well, it depends, isn't it? Doesn't it depend? It depends whether the focus in having a good time really is to destroy something wonderful instead of really having a good time where there's nothing bad left over. That makes sense? So, if you look at dating, is the goal of dating to glorify God? No. Is the goal of dating to treat each other in an honorable and holy way? Is the goal of dating to bring in parents in some place where they should be involved in this whole thing? I mean, isn't that even a kind of slap in the face to our culture? I said, what do parents have to do with this? Why were they supposed to get involved at all? When you read the scripture, does it talk about parents being involved in that kind of a circumstance? So if you kind of think about those things, I come up with things like this. Secular dating has as a goal personal pleasure. It's to have an enjoyable time with a member of the opposite sex in an unaccountable context. Am I right? Secular dating doesn't take holiness into account, no standard of what God requires. Secular dating rarely sees honoring as a goal, not the honoring of God, not the honoring of each other's parents, and often not the honoring of each other. Secular dating also doesn't appreciate the important goal of marriage. I want you to think about this for a moment. As I read the scriptures, I would say the scripture divides people into 2 classes. One is whether they have that gift of living as a single individual, like the Apostle Paul, which is a real high calling, or whether they have a gift of marriageability, that God has designed them in such a way that they'll do better in a married state than they would as a single state. You ever seen that in scripture? Paul says, I wish everybody were as I am, single. But not everybody has that gift. In Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is talking about divorce, he talks about eunuchs. That's individuals who have a gift of singleness, or they were made that way by men, i.e. castrated, to become a guardian of a harem or something like that, or that way because the kingdom of God. And when Jesus talked about how important the marriage bond was, and he said it's only for the case of marital infidelity that couple should get divorced. Do you remember what Peter's reaction was? The apostle Peter's reaction? It, can you imagine he said that? Bless Peter. I mean, if he hadn't said those kind of things, those words wouldn't have got out, you know? And he's thinking, wow, if that's the situation, maybe it's better not to get married. And Jesus immediately says, not everybody can handle that one. Not everybody can receive that. Because they can only receive it according to the way that God has blessed them. So one of the issues that ought to be in each of your minds is, what kind of an individual am I? Am I an individual who ought to get married? Guys, I speak especially to you, because I think it flows more strongly in men than it does in women. Am I a guy that has a gift of singleness, and therefore I really don't need to get married? I can devote myself totally to the work of God. Or am I a guy that doesn't have that gift? In which case, I ought to be doing what? I ought to be pursuing marriage. Not dating. Not my goal is just to have a good time. But I'd be thinking, wow, God made me in such a way that I do better off married than I would single. My question is how to do that in a way with holiness, in honor, not in passionate lust like the heathen do. Say, wow. Then it ought to set an agenda. Instead, the youth of America, instead, the youth of the world prostrate or pervert a God-given desire and satisfy it with pornography rather than holy sexual union within the bond of marriage, was just as intensely full of good meaning. Does that sound right? Wow. So if you're in that state, I mean, one of the things I figured out when I was at the Naval Academy, it just became really clear to me, is I did not have the gift of singleness. I didn't need an essay on it. I mean, I just knew it. My mind would just gravitate that way. And I had to work against the gravitation being used in passionate lust like the heathen do. I had to be delivered from that. But it wasn't just delivered from, it's also delivered to. Okay? I thought, wow, secular dating doesn't have the goal of it as ending up in a relationship that's right and holy and honorable before the Lord God, and you're married, and what you were designed for, what you're married, what God made you for, gets fulfilled in a super neat relationship, which is more often his design than not. Matter of fact, it's overwhelmingly the case. On the other hand, if you're gifted and you have the ability to be single, you ought to be that. You ought not to complicate things by getting married when you don't have that deep desire. Does that make sense? Oh, man. So I said, God, I need help. I need to know how to get from here to there in a way that's holy and honorable. Secular dating is immersed in a swamp of immorality so pervasive that the scripture just characterizes it as a stereotype. Not in passionate lust like the heathen do. That is their pattern. It describes the vast majority of them. That's the way it looks like, but you're to be different. Okay, so then you say, well, what's the object of courting? The object of courting is to glorify God. Which is to say, if I approach this the right way, God is glorified. People just say, God is impressive. Could that happen out of this whole thing? It really can. It really can. And that's exciting to me. Abraham acted on that basis. Abraham said, I don't want my boy to marry just anybody. I want my boy. I want my son. Boy, he was, close to 40? You know, I want my son to marry a godly woman. I don't want him to marry one of those Canaanites around here with all their pagan religion and all their passionate lust worship. That's not what I want. I want something completely different for that. You know, and I began, as I was reading scriptures, I'd read things like Genesis 24 about how God provided for Abraham's son. You know, and I'd pull out a map and I'd look at the map and I'd say Annapolis, Maryland is here, and I'd go over to the Bible map and say, well, Abraham is down here. And I'd say, I don't have anybody up here that I know. I don't know any Christian woman. God, I'm in the midst of a sea of men. There were no women whatsoever at my college. It was U.S. Naval Academy when there wasn't one woman midshipman that existed. I said, God, I need help. And I thought, well, is that so different from, you know, from Isaac, from where he was? I thought, how far did God go to get a wife for this guy? Took out a measurement. I said, that's about 300 miles. Put a compass on Annapolis, Maryland. I did. I thought, there's got to be a godly woman in that pack. There just has to be. There just has to be. And I started praying. I said, God, there's got to be one in there somewhere. Somebody for me. Because, like Abraham, I want a godly wife. You know, like he wanted for his son. I want a godly wife. I don't know. I don't know how to make that connection. But I believe within 300 miles, there's got to be one that you can connect up with me. And I started looking at it that way. And then I started looking at things that kind of fit in with that. I figured, as I was reading the scripture, I said, now, this whole matter of taking a wife and that, who's the first father of the bride? God is. That's right, isn't it? I mean, he's not anti-marriage. This God is for marriage. I thought, wow, he even brought the woman to the man. What do you think? What do you think? Oh, she just breaks out in poetry and does all kinds of neat things to him. But I thought, wow, what I'm really asking is God to give me one of his daughters. I thought, whoa, that's sobering. Isn't it? He knows how imperfect I am. He knows some of the dark thoughts that I've had. He knows some of the things I've wrestled with. Would he give me one of his daughters? I said, God, can you work with me? I mean, can you change the way? Can you change my thinking that too often falls in the passionate gutter of lust? Can you change that so I learn how to take a wife in holiness and honor? And I just gave myself to him for that. He started changing the way that I was thinking. Started changing from thinking shameful ways into good ways. He was preparing me. And I started praying. I said, Lord, you know, I'm going to be out in the fleet soon. I'm not made for singleness. I need a wife. Can you help me? Can you connect me? And I began to pray. And you know, God began to work. Oh, was this cool? So I'm out in Annapolis. We're off the base. I'm in a Christian fellowship of guys. We're eating around a table. June week is coming up, which is our graduation week at the Naval Academy, which is a big deal. Blue Angels fly over. We have military parades and all kinds of wild stuff that happens at military academies that doesn't happen so much in other schools. Of course, there's more harassment than you ever dreamed possible, too. But there are other things that are kind of nice about that. And I thought, Lord, we're coming up on that. I don't even have a girlfriend. I mean, any of the women I knew are 900 miles away where I grew up. And I've lost contact with her. I don't even know where to start. So here I'm out in Annapolis, Maryland with bunch of Christian guys, and we're muzzle loading. I mean, we're eating, and we can handle 4,000 calories a day and not put on a pound. You know, that was back in those times. And one of the guys there who had graduated years ago, who was going to graduate school in D.C., turned to me and says, Doug, who are you taking to June week? I really don't know. God will provide. He said, yeah, I got a woman in mind for you. My girlfriend, the woman that I'm courting, has this friend. I said, oh, okay. I went from zero to the point where I had three Christian women available to invite to June week. It really got confusing. I said, Lord, I know I'm not supposed to invite three. Isn't that cool? I mean, it's pretty intelligent up here. You know, I read it for this reason, a man shall be finding a wife. And, you know, I'd gotten the numbers down appropriately, and I thought, wow, I got this situation, and I got a situation where a guy who was my prayer partner knew a woman that was the daughter of a missionary. I thought, woo, you know, this is quality. And then I'd met another Christian gal in Annapolis. It was a neat Christian woman. I said, wow, God, I don't know what to do. I went out with the the one that was referred to me that way after a season of prayer. I think I still got the prayer journal categorized, all of this stuff. I invited her out on a time together with eight other Christian couples on a yawl on the Chesapeake Bay. We went sailing together, and then we went to a Christian meeting afterwards and got a chance to meet her. Huh? Pretty interesting gal. I was exhausted from exams. I had studied well into the night, got up 5 in the morning and studied for engineering kind of stuff. And all the way up to Saturday noon, I was taking the exams. And then finally, you know, I was free to go out together. We went out, so I was kind of toasted for part of the time. But I'd just gotten to meet her a little bit, and that's pretty good. But now what do I do? Now all of a sudden, there isn't one, there's three. I said, God, what do I do? I tried to write the missionary daughter a letter, and I couldn't think of one thing to say. Just not one. I thought, well, maybe the Lord wants me to take what he already brought to me. So I just set the other in the drawer, and I called up Mary Lou. And I said, would you be willing to join me for June week? And she thought my name was funny. She had never heard of any name, Douglas. And my last name was worse, Busby. I mean, she and her girlfriend laughed at the name. But, you know, she thought about it, prayed about it, and said, I'd be willing. My folks chaperoned the house where all these gals came. And my grandmother came, actually, with them. And they got to meet Mary Lou. And the more I got to look at her, I thought, wow, what a neat Christian woman. I began to watch her handle things that I thought, well, Mary Lou, this isn't right. And she'd say, well, where does it say that? Point to some scripture. She'd go, think about it, pray about it, come back and say, you're right. I'm talking to God about that. I just watched her change. I thought, whoa. Now, I'm an engineer. I think about those kinds of things. I put it on a graph. Okay? Sorry. You know, put it on a graph. But if you're forming a relation with somebody who knows how to accept godly criticism because she loves God and she'll take something and benefit from it, even if the relationship begins here, which way is it going? It's going here. It's going up. You can't do anything but get better. I thought, ooh, this is a good trajectory. The more I saw, the more I loved. The more I loved, the more scared she got. It just became tough, but God brought it together. He created a communication together. I went through the difficulty of asking her dad for permission to marry her. He was an FBI agent. I'm not making this stuff up. He was an FBI agent. His major was in fingerprinting. I thought, oh my goodness, you know, he's going to run background checks on me or something like that. But I watched God bring it together. And I took the time to get to know her parents, to love her parents. And it was a way of holiness and honor. And wow, over time, man, that is awesome. It really is good. Initially, Mary Lou was the youngest girl in the family. She was the only girl in the family. She had two older brothers, both of whom sought to dominate her, which she didn't appreciate. But you know, in the midst of all of that, was really hard for her parents to let go. When first she said, Dad, I think Doug may be the one I should marry. Her dad's first response was, no. It wasn't even, we'll see. It was just, no. But, you know, we prayed, and I'd come over, and I'd seek to get to know them. I signed up for her dad's Bible class that he went to at church, just to be with him. I signed up for a Sunday school class to co-teach with Mary Lou so she could see what kind of a guy I was at close up, and I could see what kind of a woman she was close up. You know, the more we saw, the more God just brought it together. It was really different. It was really different. There's a way. There's a way. Parents are called to be involved. And I don't have time to go through all the scriptures in them, but I think they're in your notes. What if you work in such a way where at the very beginning of the process, the man goes to the woman's parents and said, I'd like your permission to get to know your daughter and sort out whether we would be a good match for getting married. Oh, Doug, that is ancient. Yes, it really is ancient. It goes back to the beginning of God's design. But what if you did that? Do you know how good a relationship that starts between this man and his in-laws to be? It's just transforming. And if the dad says, how are you going to treat my daughter? Which I say to those interested in my daughters. I say, well, how are you going to treat her? Are you going to treat her with honor? Are you going to care for her? Tell me stuff about yourself. You say, man, that's more scary to come before you than it would be an FBI agent. Oh, no. It really ends up being the other way around. Because where my daughters have come to that, man, it's cool. It's cool. You say, Doug, how could anybody be acceptable? You don't understand. By the time we did it God's way, we were more for them getting married than my daughters were. Can you imagine that? Something that they thought, and why do women withhold that? You know, why do they say, oh, Dad, don't scare him away. You're going to scare him away. You're going to be too harsh. He'll never come back. I'll be left single for the rest of my life and die. And No, it's the other way around. Good relationships are formed. Man, it's good. I'm out of time. But I want you to see there's a different way than the world. I want you to see there's a different way than the empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers. I want you to see there's a way of connecting up. There's a way of finding a husband. There's a way of finding a wife that's done with holiness and honor, that takes into account all the things we've covered over the semester, your views of money, your views of the home, your views of raising children, your views of leadership in the home, your views of faith in God, your view of what a church would be like. You bring all of these things together and couples start talking over these things and getting to know their parents and each other in an accountable, holy context, and then unions are formed that way. Wow, they last. They're really good. I'm going on 39. What a treat to be married to my Mary Lou. She's just learning the internet, so we're writing letters to one another. This is after knowing one another for close to 40 years. I hope you have a holy vision and connect it God's way. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you for redemption. Thank you for reaching into our lives. Thank you for gathering us up into Jesus' death so that our sins became his, so that he died for those things that we did wrong. But Lord, we just know that redemption is meant to be much fuller. We're meant to be redeemed from the empty way of life around us in our culture of moving things in a rich and full and glorifying relationship. And I pray, Lord, for your sons and daughters here that those ways would become their very own. They would come to love them. And years later, Lord, they'd still be smiling and enjoying their husbands and wives that they've been faithful to all the years because they learned to do it your way. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.